We're going to continue where we left off last week in Romans chapter 8. You may have remembered that message. It had some memorable parts in it for people. So I begin with a riddle for you today. What is brown and sticky? A stick. A stick is brown and sticky. What were you thinking? Get your minds out of the gutter. Little reference to last week. Anyway, we know that the whole chapter of Romans 8 is about, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 8 describes the whole chapter. And we also know that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of Romans before chapter 8 how many times? Anybody remember? No? Two times. I only ask because I have mentioned that. And he's mentioned more than a dozen times in chapter 8 because this is where the Holy Spirit, Paul applies, the Lord applies for us, how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And I titled today's message, Sons and Daughters of God, though some translations only have sons. And if you look at the NAS 2020 translation, it has in italics, and daughters. For those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. That's Romans 8:14 in the NAS 2020, which I have not transitioned to yet. I haven't checked it out enough. But I do believe that the word there is adult children. It is not a gender exclusive sons only. It is speaking to all believers, male and female, sons and daughters. So we will be thinking of that term. And so that would be the actual title that I would have for the message today, but it wouldn't fit in that little yellow bar up there. Mm-hmm. So I just put Sons and Daughters of God. And just as a little side reference, John chapter 1, verse 12 limits the children of God and the sons and daughters of God as well, because John writes, "But as many as received Christ, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name." A lot of people will say, we're all children of God. And I suppose in some sense that's true, but you really don't have the right to be called a child of God until you receive Christ, until you believe in his name. Then he gives you the right to be a child of God and be called a child of God. Something you might want to bring up to people when they say, we're all children of God. You can say, oh, that's probably true, we're all made by God, but Jesus gives the right to be children of God. And there will be 7 points today. They are in your inserts. And I will need a reader to read these verses on the screen, verses 14 through 18 of Romans chapter 8.
For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
Thank you. As you can see in those 5 verses, there's a lot. And I will not do it justice today, but I'm glad to hear when I listen to other preachers preach on Romans chapter 8, they say they can't do justice to it either. It's just too much. It's too much. And it's something that I'd recommend you read. I'm not asking you to, because I know when I ask you to do something, you guys all do it. You have busy weeks. But at some point, read Romans chapter 8 and try to put it together for yourself. And we begin with verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. And I'm using the 2020 NAS. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. Again, there's that qualification. Jesus and John said that you had to be believe in him. And here, Paul says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. If we don't have the Spirit of God, we're not believers. We're not in Christ. And I want to make this clear, according to the Greek, which I don't know, but all my Greek resources that you all can have as well, tell me that that word is adult sons and adult daughters, peers, if you will, of parents. And it's a delight to have children that are my peers now, and they are inheritance of everything we have. They've already talked about how they're dividing up the finances when we go. And, you know, that's very comforting to hear that from your children, to know they've gotten that all taken care of. But in this sense, we are, when we become believers, we're not little children. A lot of times we think of God, the Father, treating us like little children. Now, Dan, I told you not to do that and you to get it again. No, we're peers. We are adult sons and adult daughters. And so when we do something he doesn't want to do, he's like, what's going on, bud? I thought we were best buds. I thought we were together on this. You know, I gave you the power to not do that and you're still doing it. What's, you know, it's more of a peer relationship. And that verse, to me, kind of spreads out through these 7 points in the rest of this passage. In verse 15, we have point one. Why would we go back to slavery and fear? By the way, verse 15 is going to have 3 of these 7 points. It's pretty packed. So Paul says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. It reminds me of the boy who was in a thunderstorm. He's laying in his bed, thunder and lightning outside, and his mom's there by his bedside, and he's afraid. And he says, Mommy, can you please sleep in my bed tonight with me? I'm afraid. And she's like, no, I'm sorry, honey. I have to sleep in Daddy's bed. And the boy says, in a quaky voice, the big sissy. The Old Testament believers didn't have the relationship we have with Christ, being able to access the Father directly. And what a joy that is. Exodus 19 describes the appearance of God and the interface that he had with his people at that time. And it was terrifying. We don't have the time to read Exodus 19, but you can read it. But the writer of Hebrews summarizes it well. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, the writer says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not cope with the command. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He describes what happened in Exodus 19, that even Moses himself was terrified and trembling. The people begged for no more words from God. And we have a different relationship, don't we? We don't have any of that. What a blessing that is for us. And the writer of Hebrews transitions back and forth into the grace that we have now, into that terrifying time then. And then in 28, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We're back into that grace again. And then he concludes with this phrase, our God is a consuming fire. Wait a minute, I thought we were in the grace. We are, it's the same God. He's still a consuming fire. And especially for those outside of the faith, they are destined for a consuming fire. And that drives us to reach them. So exciting that is. So that's point number one, Hebrews 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's the way the Old Testament relationship was. It was more of a master-slave situation in some ways. And then we get the second point, and that is that we are adopted as adult children. It says, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. That's that adult children again. And that adoption, there are many examples of adoption in the Bible. And I hadn't really put this together, but this is the only reference I'll have to John MacArthur this sermon. He pointed out that Exodus 2 shows that Moses was adopted. Okay, and yeah, that's true. He didn't point this out, but we did just go through the book of Ruth, and we saw that there was perhaps a formal adoption by Naomi, Obed's grandmother, to adopt him as her son as well, since she lost both of her sons. In Esther chapter 2, we see that Mordecai was the guardian to Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young woman was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. I think of that as an adoption. But then John MacArthur looks at 2 Samuel 9, and I really want to look at this too. An amazing example of adoption that's so type-like the one that we have in Christ. So I'm going to read this, 2 Samuel 9. David said, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul so that I could show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they summoned him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. Then the king said, is there no one remaining from the house of Saul with whom I could show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan, one who is disabled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent messengers who brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not be afraid, for I will assuredly show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you yourself shall eat at my table regularly. Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you would be concerned about a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, everything that has belonged to Saul and to all his house I give to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson will have food to eat. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And we see a lot of parallels between David's adoption of Mephibosheth and the Lord's adoption of us. David is the one who took the initiative, so it is the Lord who took the initiative in our adoption. We didn't ask it. We couldn't have done it. The unworthy enemy of David was not worthy of the mercy that David showed him, so God seeks among the devil's children, to find us and pull us out. We are unworthy as well. David was motivated by the love of Jonathan to do this, and Christ is the Father is motivated by the love of Christ. David wanted to show kindness, so the Lord wants to show kindness. We see this in Ephesians 2:7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the boundless riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. David chose an outside standard, that being Jonathan, being a man of faith, a godly man, not Saul, not Mephibosheth, but Jonathan. So it is God chooses his standard, which is Christ, perfection. And he lays that perfection upon us. Brings Mephibosheth to his own table. We will dine at Christ's table at some point, and David gives him an entire inheritance, and we are blessed to have that inheritance as well. So what a joy that is to see these adoptions in Scripture, and I thank John MacArthur for pointing those out. There are adoption in Scripture as well that I remember, like 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be as a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We'll see in Romans 9:4 that Paul talks about the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. And then Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And we are not only just adopted, we are remade, we are regenerated, we have a new life, we are actually born children of God. We have more rights than just being adopted because we have been made new. That new life that we have is actual children of God. And remember that we have that fellowship with him like adult children. He's not pointing a finger at us like little kids or putting us in the corner because we were bad. He is treating us like a peer in some ways. The third point is this an intimate relationship that we have in the second half of Romans 8:15. I'll just read the whole verse again. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And this is 180 degrees different than what they had on the mountain in Exodus. We know that Abba is the word for daddy. It's a very intimate word. Some people say Papa, but sadly that's what my kids use all the time. Oh, because we're intimate and loving. That's good. It is true. But I have that verse over there because it is a startling verse for us to consider and perhaps memorize. That we have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Daddy, Father. And that's what God commands us to do, is to call him Father, Abba, Papa, Daddy. We only see this word Abba in two other places in Scripture, and they're startling. You're going to be surprised. In Mark 14:36, Jesus was saying, Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. His most intimate call to the Father was about the cross that he had to go to. That's when he used Abba. And then we see in Galatians 4:6, Paul says, Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit talks to the Father with that intimacy. Jesus talks to the Father with that intimacy. And then in Romans 8:15, Paul says, we talk to the Father like the other two persons of the Trinity talk to the Father. That's astounding. That blows my mind. There are other verses I put in there about our resurrection with Christ. And a lot of this reminds me of the fact, and William Newell says this too, that the capital L-O-R-D that's in our Bibles that covers up the name of God in the Old Testament, he calls it legalistic. I call it ritualistic and humanistic. I don't in any way believe the Jews should have done that, said that not. God says, here's my intimate name, I am Yahweh. And they said, oh, it's so holy we can't say it. God never said that. He said, I want you to use my name. That's why I gave it to you. And now we're calling him Abba. That Lord is Yahweh. That's Jehovah. We can say that. We're allowed to say that name. Do not hide that. If you have trouble saying that, you probably have trouble calling him Father. That's amazing. And so we have this intimacy with the Trinity like the Trinity does. And we see this in chapter 17 of the book of John. I'm just going to read a few passages here that show the intimacy we have with the Trinity. God is praying to the Father, or Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, also, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word." That's us. Not just the disciples that were there, but he's praying for all of us today. Anyone who believes in his word. Verse 21, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me." Just try to fathom those verses about us being united with the Trinity in the way that they're united. They never disagree. They love each other 100%. They're each their favorite person. You ask the Father, "Who's your favorite person?" "I'm just torn between two, the Holy Spirit and Jesus." I don't know. I made that up. That might be sacrilege. But now we're his favorite people too. Like the Holy Spirit and Jesus is to the Father, so is each one of us in Christ, according to what Jesus prayed. And would a prayer of the Son ever not come true? Of course it came true. This intimate relationship, it should be mind-blowing for us. We'll move on a verse now. The fourth point, the Spirit testifies. And it says in Romans 8:16, "the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." If we ever doubt that we're in Christ, the Spirit is testifying in there. We know that we can understand to a large degree the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit does two big things for us. He seals us and he's given to us as a pledge. We see this in 2 Corinthians 1:22, where it says both of those things, that the Holy Spirit seals us and is given to us as a pledge. Then later in 2 Corinthians 5:5, he's given as a pledge. In Ephesians 1:13, he seals us. And Ephesians 4:30, he seals us. That means forever. Once we're a believer, we're sealed. He's given to us as a pledge. Can't be unsealed. The pledge isn't going to be taken away. We are in him forever. And that's the Holy Spirit testifying that we are children of God. And we need to never doubt that. William Newell has this strange thing to say. I want to read it to you because it struck me like nothing I'd heard before. If we find ourselves always in our prayers saying, "Lord, Lord," and never "Father," we should be concerned and should go back to the beginning of things. That is, to our record concerning our guilt in Romans 3 and our helplessness, and to the fact that God has set forth Christ as propitiation, and resting there in his shed blood, we should boldly call God Father and cultivate that habit. Nor in our judgment should Christians permit themselves habits of address and prayer not authorized and exemplified in Scripture. Our Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, my Father, O righteous Father." He did not say Almighty God. He did not use the name Jehovah, as Israel did in the Psalms and elsewhere. He said, "Father." And he said to us, "When you pray, say, Father." We have our access, says Paul, in one spirit unto the Father. To us there is one God, the Father. Today, some devoted Christians address God as Father God. But why not say Father, as the Lord directed and the Spirit witnesses? To say Father God makes the first word an adjective. Had to think about that. I still don't quite get that one. Let me finish this off. Some may say it is foolish and unnecessary to make such discriminations. But if God sent forth the Spirit of his heart, Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," we speak to the Father, as did our beloved Savior himself. This is infinite grace and should be appreciated and cultivated by us. Moreover, if you were going into the presence of the King of England, would you take thought for the proper form of address? How infinitely rather when you address God. So take that as you will. I'm still kind of mulling on that one. He's a gracious God. You can call him his name. You can call him Father God, Almighty God. I'm still going to do that. But as I think about Newell's words and as I continue to study Scripture, I'm going to consider calling on the Father when I pray. That's just William Newell, a trusted man of God. That was his opinion from Scripture. So just take it as you will. But know that the grace of God hears you when you talk to him. He doesn't say, oh, you didn't say the right name. I'm just going to strike that prayer out. I'm not listening anymore. No, he listens. But we have that wonderful access to the Father. And the Spirit testifies to that. And we see in 1 John these ways of addressing God. 1 John 2:13. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. And then 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God and has not yet appeared, as yet we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We will know that he abides in us, the Spirit whom he has given us. I'm not really sure why I put those verses in there. I don't see them on my notes. We're going to go on to point number 5, verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. He says, and children, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And so my fifth point is, yes, we are inheritors of Christ. That one's pretty clear throughout Scripture. But fellow heirs with Christ. Again, that kind of peer concept that we are like Christ. He gets an inheritance and we get that inheritance with him. And that was pretty shocking that we have that. And we do. We inherit what Christ had. And of course, part of that is his sufferings. And that's the sixth point, that we inherit those sufferings. 1 Corinthians 3:21, so let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Paul is telling us here that indeed we are inheritors. With what Christ gets, we get. How wonderful that is. He gets the glory for being the Savior. We don't get that, but we get eternity. We get perfect, sinless minds and hearts. But this passage in 1 Corinthians continues. Nope, different passage. This is indeed who we are in Christ, that we have that likeness. But we suffer with Christ in that verse, verse 17 as well. And we know that we do suffer. And we don't need to seek suffering to be qualified. We suffer all in some degree. Sometimes you might think like I do that I don't really have any persecution. But I know if I thought about it enough, yeah, I'm probably excluded from some worldly, maybe even in the community, some positions that think, oh, you know, like Therese wanted to be on a board in the community one time, and she kept asking whenever there was an opening, and they never took her. Well, it's probably because someone on that board knew she was a Bible-believing Christian and didn't want that influence. We don't know. So every one of you, no matter how timid you are or people don't know who you are in Christ, you probably have some persecution you don't know about. Some of you probably have more persecution because you're out there talking to people about the Lord and they're rejecting it and they're telling their friends. We don't need to seek after suffering. It's going to come. We are a light in a dark world. People see it. They're going to reject it. They're going to want to try to push you away. And so we suffer, but we get to be glorified with him. So we inherit that suffering. We inherit some of the glory as well because of him. And then finally, verse 18, point number 7, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed with us, revealed to us. And when we studied 2 Corinthians 4:17 a number of years ago, the verse is, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I had this scale. At the time, a 9-year-old daughter had died. We had people in constant pain, still do, constant illness. We had unwanted divorce. We had eviction. all these horrible things. People didn't have a job. On the other side of the scale, we had no more sin in heaven. Well, that kind of balances out a little bit. We're going to be with Jesus. We're going to be with others who have gone on in the Lord. We're going to have ecstatic joy all the time. We're going to have perfect service of God and whatever He asks us to do. We'll be there, be that way for 10,000 years. That weighs it down more. What if it was 100,000 years? That weighs it down even more. What if it was 1,000,000 years? That weighs it down even more. And you find out that it's eternity, then just blows away this little blip of time that we have. And I also had the math for you as well, but I'm not going to go into that today. I did explain it in that lesson, so you can listen to that online if you want to, or talk to Caleb. But momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And how does Paul know this? He says, hey, I'm telling you, the suffering is not worthy to be compared. Well, he was there. There's only three people who've been in heaven and come back to talk about it. That's Jesus, Paul, and John. And Paul really wants to tell us about it. And he's talking to these Corinthians about his creds. He's like, I can tell you the truth because God has given me this truth. And he's talking about it, and he's trying not to brag, and he gets to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, and he's like, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise, and I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He wouldn't even use his name. He wouldn't even say, I went to heaven. He has to kind of third person it. I know a man. But then he says, and I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. The Lord says, you died and you weren't supposed to be here this early, Paul. You've seen a lot of things you weren't supposed to see. Of course, it wasn't like that. God took him to heaven. We think it was when he was stoned. He might have died for a few minutes. Who knows? But he took him to heaven, showed him everything, and he said, shh, you can't tell anyone what you've seen. Continuing on verse 5. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Most people think it was a physical infirmity of some kind, like all of us have. And he only implored the Lord three times. I go many more times, but Paul got a clear answer. And a lot of people think it was his vision. When he was blinded by the Lord, he couldn't see as well and was practically blind. So those are just speculation, but we think it was a physical infirmity. But we get to the last two verses that some of you have memorized. I did it one time in my life as well. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's Romans 8:18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that has been revealed to us, because he saw it. And that's what drove him to 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. I am well content with whatever comes my way. And he was probably the most persecuted believer ever because he'd seen it and was sent back down. And that's so powerful to us, that those five verses that we have. I hope you can ponder over those. But anything that we experience today is within God's will, and it's part of Christ's suffering, and it's part of our inheritance that we will also have His glory as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. And I know I didn't do it justice, but I thank you for your word going out. And I pray, Lord, that it would stick in our hearts, that we would ponder it, that we would apply it, that we would indeed be willing to suffer. And that might mean being more bold, more active in our prayer for people, that they would come to faith in you. And as we pray, we'd see opportunities to answer their questions or ask the right questions. And that's what I'd ask for all of us here, so that we would bring people to you and they would accept you and that great gift you offered us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.